I've preached the last two, this morning and last Sunday morning, on what I'm calling Christmas doctrines. And I had never thought about this before, but for some reason I got to thinking about the doctrines related to what we celebrate at Christmas, the person, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've come to realize that so many fundamental doctrines of our faith are what we could call Christmas doctrines. And I don't know if they're blessing you, but they're sure blessing me in preparing the messages. They really are. And this morning, I think, was something that was probably a little bit hard to understand. It was hard to explain in the brief time, but it was something that I had never heard addressed, never had. I discussed it in classes and things like that, but I've never heard it really addressed from a pulpit, and yet it's something that's so very important. But what happens is, in the course of preparing to preach this morning, there was a lot of material. When I got over, I looked and I said, this is way too long. And I went back and I began seeing, well, Lord, what can I cut out? And I didn't want to cut anything out, so I decided to just put it over on the side and we'd deal with some things tonight. And so that's what we're going to do. So, Father, bless as we look at some things in the Word of God this evening. Not one particular text verse, but several verses that are misused, misinterpreted, to teach that Jesus Christ is not the only begotten Son of God in the sense that He is God. And I pray tonight that as we look at these verses, more of teaching than of preaching, I suppose, but I pray that we'll take some notes, take things to heart. Undoubtedly, we'll probably need these things, or at least be able to use those things sometime in the not too distant future. And this will help us to be ready. So may You help me to speak plainly and clearly. Help the people to listen and learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I preached this morning on the doctrine of the divine sonship of Christ. And in that sermon, I dogmatically affirmed that Jesus has always been the only begotten Son of God. There's not a point in time where He became the only begotten Son of God, but He has always been the only begotten Son of God. Before anything was ever created, He was already the only begotten Son of God. A biblical mystery. Biblical mystery is something that we can never figure out on our own, and something that we'll never be able to comprehend. We just have to accept it by faith. But I believe that, and I accept it by faith. I have no doubt about it. But after preparing that sermon, I realized that I had way, way too much material to present in a single sermon. And yet I felt that all the material needed to be preached, that it all was somewhat essential to what I wanted to get across. And so what I did is I went back and I edited the sermon by removing some of the material and using it to create a second sermon, which I'm about to preach, which is actually more of a Bible study than a sermon. But that's what I've done. And actually I still felt like I was rather rushed this morning. And so what I wanted you to do tonight, I want to encourage you to take some notes as I preach, for I believe that it's very highly probable that you will be able to use the things I'm going to say tonight sometime probably in the near future. And therefore, you should take some notes so that you can study them at home. If you're like me, I would never remember everything that I heard. I have to take notes. And I think it's a good thing to take notes in your Bible. D.L. Moody said, if you've got a Bible that's too good to write in, then get you another Bible. What was he saying? He was saying you need to take and put notes in your Bible. In fact, there's a book, I purchased it many years ago, and it's called Notes from My Bible, and by D.L. Moody. And what somebody did is they took his Bibles and they went through and they took the notes out of the margins and made them into a book. And Moody had a policy. If you wanted to borrow one of his Bibles, he would loan it to you. He'd say, Mr. Moody, I'd like to take your Bible. I'd like to look at your Bible and look at some of your notes. He'd say, all right, I'm going to loan you my Bible under this condition. You must add some notes in it before you return it. And he would loan his Bibles out like that. So he's got had a lot of notes in there. It's almost like a running commentary in a lot of it. But I encourage you to take notes. You can go back and refresh. I find this, that by taking notes in my Bible, that it might be a year later, and I'll be reading through my Bible, and I'll run across that, and it might bring back an entire subject of a sermon or something to my mind. Sometimes I look back and I'll put a question in the margin, like, could this possibly mean? And it might be a year or two later, and I'm reading along, and I say, oh, I can't believe that that ever puzzled me. And I rejoice in how the Lord has helped me to grow in His understanding of His Word. So notes, they serve a lot of purposes. Now, contrary to what I preached this morning, there are those, quote, Christian, unquote. I emphasize they, quote, Christian, unquote, emphasizing that because they profess to be Christian, but they're really not. Where those Christian cults that deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, as I preached this morning. And according to them, the only begotten Son of God, He had a beginning. He's not always been, but there was some point in time that He had a beginning. And I dealt with some of that this morning, talked about four different doctrinal theories, false doctrinal theories, concerning when the beginning of Christ as the Son of God began. The two main cults that call themselves Christian in our area that adhere to this heresy would be the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And both of them are known for their aggressive evangelism. That is, for them going out in neighborhoods, canvassing areas, knocking on doors. In fact, they're so much known for that, that if you go door knocking, people will often presume that you're either a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. If you've ever gone out door knocking, you've probably had that happen to you. They think that you must be a Mormon or you must be a Jehovah's Witness. And because of that, that's one of the reasons that I try to do things which will deliberately separate me from being misunderstood as either one of them. If I'm going out door knocking, I usually wear a shirt and a tie, and often, most time, it's a white shirt. But in addition to a shirt and a tie, I'll usually wear a sports coat. Why? The Mormon missionaries, I don't know if they still do. I think they got a little slack. But they were known for wearing shirts and ties. But they didn't very often wear a sports coat. Sometimes they'd wear a jacket or something like that. And so I do that. And I didn't ride a bicycle, but that wasn't so it wouldn't be misunderstood. All right? But I do that so people wouldn't misunderstand me as easily misunderstand me for being a Mormon. And then I usually carry my Bible and my literature in my coat pockets. That's another advantage of wearing a coat. I usually carry a Bible in my inside left coat pocket, and then I'll carry gospel tracts and stuff in my other pockets, the literature that I use. And the reason that one of the reasons I like to do that is this. If somebody comes to see you bringing up some literature in your hand, they usually assume that you're a Jehovah's Witness. And that's just kind of trademarks of them. And so I usually do some things like that to best I can set myself apart from being misunderstood as one of them. I'm saying that because I want you to understand that's very common in our area. They go through my neighborhood, canvassing the area and so forth there. They're just known for that. Now, because these cults teach that Jesus was originally a spirit being created by God, or both of these cults teach that, I think what I'm going to say tonight is very important. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first of the spiritual beings directly created by God. They believe the devil was also a spiritual being created by God, and Jesus was just the first of the spiritual beings created by God. And that God used Jesus as the agent through which He indirectly created everything else. They don't believe that Jesus was the Creator. They believe that He was a created being, created spirit being by God the Father, Jehovah God, they would say. And it was He that they used, that God the Father used as an agent, whereby He created everything else. They would not say that Jesus is God that created everything. And the Mormons, also known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I remember hearing someone tell a story years ago, this woman was going out to Utah, and of course the Mormons, they're very numerous out there because that's where Joseph Smith, their founder, ended up migrating to. But said she was traveling out there, and somebody sat beside her, and she asked them if they were Christian, and they said yes, And they said, the person told them, said, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And she said, oh, well, thank the Lord, I was afraid you were a Mormon. Well, they're the same thing, amen? We just normally call them Mormons. But they teach, I don't see how anybody would be a Mormon if they just came right out and told you up front everything they believe. They kind of have to gradually break you into it, kind of like, you know, being in a Masonic lodge. They teach that Jesus was one of many spiritual children of a fornicating God that lives on another planet. They really believe that. That God lives on another planet, and He's out there having relationships and producing all these little spiritual children, and that the responsibility of women on this earth is to have as many children as they possibly can to provide bodies for God's little spiritual children to inhabit. And that's one of the reasons that the Mormons, historically they have believed in being polygamous, and also believe that women ought to have all the children that they could. Usually Mormon families are real big. That's because they're trying to provide bodies for these little spiritual children that God has created in a fornicating relationship on another planet. But those are things they teach. They believe that Jesus was originally a spiritual being, or spirit being, that was created by God. Now, often people fear speaking with members of either one of these cults, for they assume that they know their Bible so well. It's not unusual to hear somebody say something like this, well, I'm afraid to talk to them because they just know their Bible so well. The truth of the matter is most of them do not know their Bible well at all. They have a few proof texts that they have memorized and that they have been familiarized with. But usually if you get them off their program little spill, they're befuddled. They don't know what to say if you ever get them off of it. They want to stay right on track. And if they're companions, they usually go out in groups. The Jehovah's Witnesses will go out in groups especially. And if they see somebody at a door and they realize that whoever the person they're talking to at that door has getting them kind of off their little pitch, their little sales spill, and they're getting them confused, usually what will happen is this. They'll pull up in a car and they'll blow the horn and say, okay, listen, we got to go. It's time to go. It's time to go. And that's how they get them out of it. And if you've ever tried to talk with one and kind of got him off track, you may have experienced that very thing. But that's a very common practice. They'll come and rescue them by pulling up, blowing the horn, act like, you know, we got to be somewhere, so we got to go. Now, rather than break down what each of these cults believe, I'm going to just teach you tonight the proper interpretation of a few of the scattered passages that they will use to try to convince you that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, He had a beginning and is therefore inferior to God the Father. And that's what I'm going to do tonight. I've had these things in the message for this morning, and I've removed them and just taken them out separate for this afternoon. So I encourage you to take some notes. These are probably three of the more, the ones that they would use the most, other than maybe the four that I gave you this morning when I talked about the four doctrinal heresies. Now, the first one is this. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I want you to look at verse 28. In John chapter 14 and verse 28. Here's what the Bible says. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and of course this is the Lord speaking, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. And then he says this, for my Father is greater than I. Now they understand that this verse, especially that last phrase of it, they understand this to mean that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. Another passage that they would use along these same lines will be over in the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 3. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the Bible says this, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And they would say right there's another passage that proves that the Father is superior to the Son, that the Son is inferior to the Father. Now, the proper understanding of both of these passages is this. The Lord Jesus is talking about position, not nature. Position and not nature. He is not saying that in essence or in nature that the Father is superior to me or that I am inferior to the Father. But He is saying this, that the Father has a higher position in a sense than I'm holding. Let me try to illustrate it like this. Is the President of the United States, that's probably a loaded question right now, amen, whoever he is, but is the President of the United States, is he greater than you or I? And there's two ways to answer that question. If we're talking about in position, the answer is what? Yes. He has a position that's greater than I hold or that you hold. But if we talk about in nature, no. The President of the United States is not greater than us. He's an old sin-cursed creature just like us. Amen? The old saying goes, he puts his pants on just like we do. All right? So in position, he is. But in nature, in essence, he is no better than you or I. We could look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where it talks about in that passage as well, the husband being greater than the wife. Now let me ask you, is the husband greater than the wife? Is he in the sense of being superior to the wife? Well, the answer to that in one sense is yes, in another sense no. It is God's will that the husband be the head of the home. Amen? And so position-wise, the husband is greater than the wife. But when we talk about nature or essence, no, they're both the same. One's just as bad as the other. Amen? It's hard to say one's as good as the other, but we're sinners, saved by the grace of God. So, no, we're both, in nature, we're both the same. Now, we take and ask that question of God the Father and God the Son. Is God the Father greater than God the Son? And we can answer that yes and no, depending on from what angle that you're looking at it. Yes, in the sense of a position, He is the Father. But in nature and essence, no, He is not. And the proper understanding of this, of these passages, is this. The Lord here is talking about position. He's not talking about nature or essence. You see, in the Godhead, and this is so important to get this, in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they make up the Godhead. But in the Godhead, there is no disagreement. There's absolute unity. There is, therefore, no jealousy within the Godhead. There's no envy within the Godhead. And so, where you have no disagreement, no jealousy, no envy, then positions within the Godhead are really irrelevant, are they not? They're irrelevant. Here's a husband and a wife. The husband is to be the head of the wife. But if we have no disagreements, as my wife and I, we never have any disagreements, okay? As we never have any disagreements, she was on a pretty straight face there for a while, amen. But if we never had any disagreements, then therefore, no disagreements, there'd be no envy, no jealousy, nothing to argue about, nothing to disagree on, then what would it matter who's the head and who's not? Amen? It wouldn't matter, you see. So in the Godhead, that's the way it really is. It's not just in theory, it really is like that. No disagreement, absolute agreement about everything, no jealousy, no envy, so position is really irrelevant. And so when the Lord says here, my Father is greater than I, or when the Bible says that the Father is the head of the Son, it's just talking about position. It has nothing to do with the essence or the nature or anything of that. And positions are really rather irrelevant when you're in absolute unison and of co-equal power and everything else as they are in the Godhead. So that is the key there. My Father is greater than I. It is talking about imposition. It is not talking about nature or essence. Now, a second passage of Scripture that they often turn to is found in the book of Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, and we look at verses 13 to 15. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. The Bible says this, "...who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God. And then it says this, the firstborn of every creature. Now here's how they understand this phrase, the firstborn of every creature. They say it means that Jesus was the first being created by God. Otherwise, that God the Father always existed. Jesus has not always existed, but Jesus was the first being that was ever created by God. He would have been created before any of the angels. He would have been created before man or anything else. He's the first being created by God. Now, if you just read the verses immediately following that, you will discover that Jesus is not the first thing, the first being or person created by God, but that He is actually the one that created all things. And if He created all things, therefore He could not have been created. Amen? Look at verses 16 and 17. For by Him, that is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Will they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers? All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, which means they are held together. And so the fact that He created all things means that He could not be a created being. Amen? Now they would have you again say, I believe that that means that He was the first of every of being that God created, and that then after that God used Him as the agent through which He created everything else. But that's not what it's saying at all. He created everything, therefore He could not be a created being. Now, another passage of Scripture is this that would help you with that. You go to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I've referred to that a couple of times in the course of the preaching this morning. But in John chapter 1, listen to this. In the beginning was the Word. And remember, capital W-O-R-D, it's talking about someone. And then the Bible says, and the Word was with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now you get that. He is God, but He's with God. Talking about two members of the Godhead. And then the Bible says, all things were made by Him, that is by the Word, who was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so if all things were made by Him, nothing has been made without Him, then obviously He could not be something that was created or someone that was made. He is the one that created everything. And so the Bible is very clear here, not teaching us that by the firstborn of every creature, that means that Jesus was the first creation of God. It does not mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, what they've done to get around this, they realize what what the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1 does. And so they've taken and they have retranslated their Bible, and in doing so they retranslated some passages to conform to their doctrine. And one of the passages they've retranslated is right here in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 verse 1, which reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's how they translate it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. Not that the Word was God, but that the Word was a God. And then if you ask Him, you say, well, are you a polygamist? Polygamist? No, that's not what I'm trying to get. Do you believe there's only one God? And say, yes, well, right, if you interpret the way you're saying, then you're believing there's more than one God. And that kind of sometimes will confuse them there. But the Bible does not say that He was a God. The Bible says that He was God. And then they translated verse 3, which says, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. They've retranslated that to say, all things came into existence through Him instead of all things were made by Him. Otherwise, they're trying to show that the Father used Jesus, His first, the first of His creation, as an agency through which He created everything else. But the Bible doesn't say things came into existence through Him. It says they were created what? By Him. And so they've retranslated that to accommodate their doctrine or to verify their doctrine. Now, I want you to remember a passage that I referred to a couple of times this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us this. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Which simply means that you don't just take one verse of Scripture and build a fundamental doctrine upon it. You don't do that. You let the Bible interpret itself. And I've been amazed over the years. You'll run across a verse of Scripture and you'll say, what in the world does this mean? Does it mean this, or does it mean this, or does it mean this? And if you just stay in the Word of God long enough, eventually you'll run across another passage somewhere that will verify which interpretation is the proper interpretation. Now, that won't necessarily happen overnight. It may take you a couple of years. But if you stay in the Bible, you'll find that happening more and more and more. That's, listen, God's designed this Bible so you have to stay in it. You know, that's God's deliberately designed it like that. And He's given us to know Him as our Savior, hunger for it. And so we stay, as we feed on it, we learn more and more about it. But when you're realizing that, a good passage of Scripture to help in clarifying and interpreting Colossians 1:13-15 correctly is in Psalm 89. Now, take your fingers and go back to Colossians 1. Let's look at that. I want you to be able to look at that. And then I want you to find Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And see, and you can write in the margin of your Bible some of these cross references here. All right? But you got Colossians 1 and 13-15 and Psalm 89. All right, now let me read Colossians 1:13-15 again. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And they say, all right, firstborn of every creature, that means that He was the first creation of God, the first being created of God. All right? But then we go to Psalm 89. And Psalm 89, I want you to look at verse 20. In Psalm 89, this is one of those psalms that does not tell us who actually wrote the psalm. It says a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. But it says this. Look at verse 20, Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found who? David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. So who's the passage talking about? David. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. All right, this is what David's crying. And I will make him what? My firstborn. Higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Now notice here, he's referring to David as the firstborn. Now, David was not the firstborn, and I realize there's prophetic applications of this as well to the Lord Jesus, but he's using David to illustrate these prophetic applications. And he says, I'm going to make him my firstborn. He's not my firstborn, but I'm going to make him my firstborn. Now here's an interesting thing. You look at David, and you look at he was the son of Jesse. David was what? The youngest son of Jesse, was he not? You remember when Samuel went to anoint, the God had told him, he said, it's one of the sons of Jesse. And they go out there, and he brings all the other brothers of David up. And God says, no, no, no. He brings them up again. God says, no, no, no. And he finally says, don't you have another boy somewhere? I know God's told me to anoint one of your sons, but this is not him. See, yeah, they got the youngest one. He's out there and taking care of the sheep. Surely it's not him. Turned out it was him. David was not the firstborn, but God says, I'm going to make him the firstborn. So in light of this, what does Colossians 1:15 mean when it refers to Jesus as the firstborn of every creature? There's a theologian by the name of F.F. Bruce. He was a British man. And so he'll use British illustrations a lot of times in his writings. But he was a Greek scholar, and he was also a Bible scholar. And here's what he wrote concerning Colossians 1:15. He said this. He said, the word firstborn has long since ceased to be used exclusively in its literal sense, just as prime with us. Now remember, he's from British background. All right? He says, the prime minister is not the first minister we have had. He is the most preeminent. Similarly, firstborn came to denote, among the ancients, not priority in time, but preeminence in rank. And so the conclusion is, Jesus being the firstborn of every creature simply means this, that He is preeminent in rank over everything else. That He ranks higher than anything else that has ever been created. He is the firstborn. The firstborn in that sense. And so that's the meaning of Colossians 1:15. Now another passage of Scripture that they'll sometimes take you to is this. It's in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And they'll say right here, the Bible, speaking about Jesus, says that He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, they understand the beginning of creation to mean that Jesus was the first of all the beings that God created. He was before any other angel. He was before any man or anything else. But He was the very first thing that God created. Now again, we can compare that to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which, remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses retranslated to accommodate their heresy. But it says what? In the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Bible goes on and says, all things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything created that was created. All right? And so John 1, 1 through 3 very clearly lets us know that Jesus was not the first thing to be created by God, or the first being, but He was the one that actually created everything. And again, we go back to Colossians chapter 1, and we look at verses 16 and 17 there, which we've already looked at earlier, when we looked at the verses 13, 14, and 15 leading up to it. And verse 16 says, "For by Him," that is by Jesus, "were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." And so it becomes very obvious by comparing other passages of Scripture that Jesus is not the first of all beings created by God. That's not what it's talking about at all. And then in addition, we can look at some other passages of Scripture. We can look right over at Revelation. The verse we're focusing on is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. But we can look over at Revelation chapter 4. And we look at verse 11. And the Bible says this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," speaking to Jesus, "to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast done" what? "Created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and they were created." And then we could even go over to Revelation chapter 21, and we look here at verse 6. And Revelation 21 and verse 6, it says, "And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega." That's the Lord Jesus. "The beginning and the end." All right, He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is not simply the beginning of creation, but He is the beginning, and He is the end as well. And so, when we look at a passage like Revelation 3:14, we realize this. It means it is referring to Jesus not as as the beginning of creation. It doesn't mean that, but it means that Jesus is the origin or the source of all creation. In fact, the Bible goes further and says He's not only the source of all creation, but He is the ruler of all creation. By Him all things consist. So when it says He's the beginning of creation, it's not saying He's the first thing that God created, but it is saying this, He is the one that created everything. He's the source of it. He's the origin of all of creation. Now these are just three passages, three verses that they'll take and they'll just lift them out and they'll say right here, here's the evidence, biblical evidence that Jesus Christ is a creation of God, that He is not God, or if He is God, that He is inferior to God. And the different ones, they hold little different views on things, but they'll use some of these same passages of Scripture. And it's not they know a whole lot more about the Bible. It's just that these are the things that they've gone, as we used to say, gone to seed on. That's all they know. And you can get them off the track. Now, maybe sometime in the near future, I might talk about how to take the offense instead of just defending yourself by showing them other passages that show their interpretation of these passages are wrong. But that's not my goal for tonight. But I want you to understand, Jesus, He did not have a beginning. Nor has He, or ever will He, be inferior to God the Father. Never will. He's always been a member of the triune Godhead. He's co-equal with the Father in every aspect, including in authority. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the Jesus that we trust for our salvation. Amen? Not some other Jesus that is the figment of man's imagination. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus we preach. That is the Jesus that we have staked the welfare of our eternal souls on. Amen? Whenever I was pastoring in Alabama, I don't know whether it's because that they built their first church there in the area where I was at. But the Mormons, they were a lot more aggressive than they are, I've noticed them being here. I remember they were building their first building, and I was out door knocking, and I knocked on a door, and there was a family there, and they had literally moved from another state. They had moved to Troy, Alabama, for the sole purpose of helping start a Mormon church. Now, you talk about dedication. They had packed up, left their home, left everything, and moved there to have a little nucleus of people to start a Mormon congregation. And I will never forget, they invited me into the home, which is rather unusual. You find this, the Bible says, somebody doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't bid them Godspeed in the book of 2 John, isn't it? Don't bid them Godspeed. And we say, well, that's rather harsh. But I'm going to tell you what, if you're ever out door knocking and you knock on the door, especially of a Jehovah's Witness, I doubt if you'll get invited into their home. In fact, I remember one time I was out door knocking. Scott, you may have been with me. It was over in these neighborhoods back here. And I knocked on the door and it was Jehovah's Witness. And she said, you really putting me to shame. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. She said, you're really putting me to shame. You're out here on Saturday morning knocking on doors when I ought to be. I thought, man, that's something to put a Jehovah's Witness to shame. Amen. But they don't normally invite you in. I don't think they've ever invited me in. And I'll tell you something else. If you try to give them any of your literature, now they'll try to give you theirs, but they won't take your literature. They won't do it. I've had them. We had my wife when she was going through therapy. We had a young man that came by, brought a machine that they used in the therapy. And I tried to talk to him about the Lord. He said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not interested. And he got ready to leave. And I said, listen here, I know you're a Jehovah's Witness, but I want to give you something to just think about. And I tried to give him some literature. And he said, I can't take that. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And he wouldn't even take it. And I said, man, they sure got your mind closed, don't you? He didn't. He said, I just can't take it. I can't take it. So they won't do that. But anyway, I'm getting off on a rabbit trail there. But anyway, over in Alabama, they seemed to be a little bit more aggressive. And occasionally they would visit the church. In fact, they seemed like they liked to come in a revival meeting. And I'll never forget the building that we were in originally. It was just a little cramped up building, and we had that thing packed out. And had a couple of the Mormon missionaries, young fellows, they came there. And you spotted them, you got these guys look like they're about 19 years old, and they got elder on their thing. I say elder, anyway, I always find that kind of humorous. But anyway, I saw them out there, in their white shirts and ties. And so after the service, I was watching them. And after the service, they cornered up one of our men. And somebody asked me, they said, preacher, they got Ray W. cornered up over there. Aren't you going to go over there and say something? I said, no, they don't know who they've got cornered. They did. I mean, Ray W., he was a man. He studied his Bible. He taught for Sunday school for years. And I mean, he just dug in. He knew his scriptures. And boy, they had him cornered up over there. Turned out he had them cornered up. And they started trying to talk to him. And he told him, he said, let me ask you something. He said, you say your Jesus and my Jesus are the same. He said, is it true that you believe that Jesus is a brother of the devil? And they kind of, and that's what they believe. Jesus is a brother of the devil. The devil went bad and Jesus went good. And he started throwing questions at them. You know what? Boy, they turned around and they got out of there. They had cornered the wrong man. Well, it was some years later we'd moved up in our new building and a couple of them came to the revival service. And after the service, back at the door, they were going out and they said, we enjoyed being here tonight. Said, would you mind if we dropped in on your office sometime to see you? I said, no, I'm down here about every day. Well, a few days later, they dropped in the office. And they sat right across the desk, on one side of the desk. And they were trying to convince me, you know, that they're Christians and we're Christians, that we're brothers in Christ, that we, you know, we believe the same thing and so forth there. And I said, well, you're wrong on this. I said, first of all, I said, this Bible right here, I said, this old King James Bible, and by the way, they use the King James Bible. I said, this Bible right here, I said, this is the Word of God. I said, do you believe that? Oh, yeah, we believe it's the Word of God. I said, but I believe that this is all of it. I said, I don't believe that you need anything else, like the Book of Mormon or anything else like that. And they said, well, that's just a further testament of Jesus Christ, what they say. I said, I said, well, listen here. Is there anything in that book that disagrees with this one? Well, no. Well, they're wrong on that. There is. And I said, well, if there's not anything that disagrees with it, well, why in the world do you need something else if you got everything right here? And then I told him, I said, let me tell you something. I said, I have read through about, maybe a third of the Book of Mormon. And I have. I said, I've read through that. And I said, to be honest with you, I said, I just couldn't take any more of it. I said, it's like reading a comic book after reading my Bible. And I said, what? I said, yeah. I said, it's very obvious that Smith was trying to imitate the Bible. And I said, but it's just so obvious that it's an imitation. I said, it's like reading a comic book. Yeah, I don't appreciate you talking about my Bible like that. And I said, well, I'm just telling you. I've read, you know, enough of it to know that it's not the Word of God. And he said, I don't appreciate you talking about my Bible like that. I said, all right. I said, you say that we worship the same Christ, that we believe in the same Christ, right? He said, yes, sir, we do. And one of them's doing all the talking. He was obviously the more experienced one. And he said, we do. I started asking him a question. I said, well, now let me ask you something. The Christ that you serve, I said, is he a created being or has he always been? Well, he's a created being. I said, is he a brother of the devil? Yes, sir, he's a brother of the devil. And I started asking questions about just fundamental doctrines of Christ. And I asked him three or four things. I said, let me tell you something, son. I said, your Christ is not the same as my Christ. You've got your faith in a false Christ. I said, my Christ is not a created being. The Christ that I believe in has always been. He is God from eternity past. The Christ that I believe in is not a brother of the devil. He is the one that crushed the devil's head. I said, the Christ that I believe in is God from eternity past. Always has been God. Always will be God. And I said, my Christ is so far superior to the Christ you believe. There's no comparison. Don't tell me that we're believing the same Christ. And the youngest fellow who hadn't said anything, he's sitting there. And he paused and he said something like this. He said, I've never heard this before. And I said, well, let me show you some more. And the other one said, I think it's time for us to go. And they got up and left. I want you to understand, their Christ is not our Christ. And they just take a few verses of Scripture, lift them out, make them stand alone apart from what the rest of the Word of God says, and they twist them all around to turn the only begotten Son of God, God the Son, into someone who has never been God, and in some cases believe never is going to be God. But they have a complete different Christ. And we need to realize that we not be led astray, and that we are able to give an answer for what we believe. Amen? And here's a sad thing. So many times, their most fruitful harvest in these cults is among Baptist people. And it's not because they know their Bibles so well. It's because Baptists don't know their Bibles well at all. And we need to get in the Word of God. We need to stay in the Word of God. And so I trust that what I've said this afternoon, it's been quite a bit different, but I trust that it's motivated you to get in the book. Get in the book. Amen? Get in the book. Make some notes in the margins. Be able to give an answer for that, those things that we believe. May God help us to do so. Let's stand.